I'd like to back up to verse 16. We've already read the text, but I think we're okay to refresh our memory before we dig in. It says in verse 16 of Acts chapter 16 that it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, and she brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. We dealt with that last week. But this morning, we look at what ensued because of that event. When her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragging them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." And then the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates tore off their clothes, Paul and Silas, and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Take a close look at the passage we just read. Seized, dragged, stripped, beat, thrown down, confined, and restrained. These are all the terms that Luke has collected, the author of the book, and uses here to describe the way that Paul and Silas are being treated. And ultimately, this might be the way to describe how a Christian might expect to be treated in any secular society as soon as they get legal clearance to do it. Treat Christians however we please with no repercussions. We'll see how it goes if the day should ever come. They thought they had legal clearance to do it. We'll find out by the end of the chapter that they were wrong about that. But for now, they believed that they were within the legal parameters of Roman law to do what they did to the Apostle Paul and his companion Silas, to strip them nude, to beat them to a bloody pulp, to cast them into prison and lock them in stocks. The whole community of Philippi was in on this from the very top down. All of them are furious with Paul and Silas. This is from the magistrates, which would have been the chief legal officials in that community, military officers, from the top all the way down to the commoners, or the multitudes that we read about in verse 22. It says the multitudes rose up as well. And so they are collectively livid with these two Christians who have come into town with their gospel. The information that we're given here in that first section describes really for us the worst of tortures, and you wouldn't know it by reading the brief summary of what happened to Paul and Silas that day, but these are got to be some of the worst of tortures. First of all, it tells us that they tore the clothes off of Paul and Silas. So they've thoroughly humiliated them with public nudity. I don't think any one of us would appreciate that in the very least. Then once they had stripped them down to their undergarments, they, quote, beat them with rods. These rods would have been bundles, I think, of perhaps 12 wooden dowels made out of birch or elm. They would have been bound together with a leather strap, and so you have this long bundle of rods that would be used to beat the bare backside from the neck on down to the legs, leaving all kinds of lacerations in their back, contusions, what would have been deep tissue bruising, causing injury even to the underlying organs, perhaps the kidney area and all the rest, breaking ribs oftentimes, sometimes vertebrae. It was enough to possibly kill, which it was known to do. But they didn't die. Instead, they, having lived, were thrown into a dungeon. The dungeon itself would have been very uncommon in our day, inhumane by our country's standards. The prisons that we might be familiar with are a far cry from what they were back then. They didn't have, get this, they didn't have TV.
Oh.
Yeah, so it's been a bit of a change over the course of time. But their dungeons would have been unsanitary, very unsanitary. Rats and mice, lice, biting bugs, all kinds of things. Feces to deal with, no sanitation. And so the infection would have been from the beating. If the beating didn't kill you, then the conditions could easily finish the job. There would have been no light in the dungeon unless the door was opened. No air, no fresh air movement unless the door was opened. So there would have been quite a stench, a suffocating heat, perhaps, depending on the weather. The stocks that they were placed into or locked into were holes that were various distances apart, and they would place your feet into those holes as far apart as your legs would spread, and so it would lock your body into a very unnatural position so as to bring, make you uncomfortable. But that discomfort would quickly give way to cramping, severe cramping, and all kinds of unbearable pain and physical anguish, and then they'd be locked there with nothing to do about it. So this is, again, some of the worst tortures you can imagine. Now, the question is why? And we're told why. I mean, the text we read gives us the answer to that question. The reason why they were treated so horribly was because Paul's gospel just cost them their job. That's the root of it. These men lost their job. They made much profit off of the girl out of whom the demon was cast, thus rendering her incapable of providing the services that they had kidnapped her and enslaved her to provide. And so now they're upset, needless to say. It's interesting because it seems that people are rather civil until what you stand for threatens their livelihood. People are rather civil until the gospel threatens their job. These guys don't care that this little girl has been liberated from the evil demon spirit of Python. They don't care about her. They're upset. They made an easy living off of her, and now it's over, and so I guess they have to go out and get real jobs. Let's kill the people that did this to us. We have to work? Their love for money was so blinding, they couldn't see how indifferent they had become toward other people. The love of money has this effect on men and women both. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:10 that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's the root of all kinds of any evil imaginable. If you trace it back to its root, you very well could find that behind it all was a love of money. Good people, if you want to call them good, reputable people. There's decent people in society who are very quick to defend themselves against the charge that they're in love with money. Many people in the church would say, well, I don't love money. They're aware of the fact that it's the root of all kinds of evil, and so they would deny that they love it. But if you take a look at how they live, if you look at how it controls their life, you might see that they, in fact, have a preoccupation with money, acquiring it, keeping it. Look at how they react when the church begins to interfere with their source of income. Maybe you don't see it, but I do as a pastor. I see how this works. Jesus told us long, long ago that you can't serve God and money at the same time. And he was right. I'm not sure if you know that. Jesus was right. You can't do both. And so Christianity has always been in direct conflict with the economic system of the world. Jesus' economics are very different than the world's economics. The world sees Christianity as a straight loss. Okay? Some will use religion as a means of gain, but if they can't gain by their participation in religion, then religion is quick to go. It has to be profitable or they won't invest. Everything is seen through the lens of profit versus loss. But in God's economy, loss is gain. Do you know that, Christian? Do you believe that, Christian? That loss is gain? There's a number of people in here who have given up good-paying jobs in order to put Jesus Christ first in their life. That's great gain. Jesus himself says, if you give up anything for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, I will bless you 100-fold in not only this life, but in the one to come. And there are some, few, there are some in this church who could amen, attest to that. I'm one of them. I don't mind giving up things for the Lord. Why? Because I believe what he says. And he's proven it to me. And so, the world's economy stands in sharp contrast to God's economy. It always has. The Apostle Paul recognized this early on. He said, everything is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Jesus. He says, for his sake, I've discarded everything else, counting it as garbage, so that I could gain Christ. Paul lived a life such as that there's anything that stands in the way between him and knowing Christ on a more deep and intimate level, whatever that thing is, gone. No questions asked. You know, that Paul, the Apostle Paul lost his livelihood because of Jesus, and he never complained about it. I never read once in my Bible any verse where the Apostle Paul goes, I had to give up being a Pharisee. I had to give up my job. I had to give up. No, he's like, I got verses like this where he's like, it's garbage. It's trash. In some translations, you might read dung. If you want me to translate that into modern English, I will, but you'd be offended. I mean, it is the strongest Greek word he could find to use to describe how he felt about the stuff that ever, ever in his past or present future would ever get between him and Jesus. The world offers us such high pay, such great reward for compromising on our devotion to Jesus. And few Christians will ever acquire the insight to stand with Paul and say, all of what the world offers, even if it's the best, is garbage. It's trash. It's dumb. Jesus said, what would it gain? What would it profit you? What good would it be for you if you were able to gain the whole world with all of its gold and all of its silver and all of its currency if you lost your soul? Do you want what this world offers? In our flesh, we all say yes. But do you have the Spirit who says no? No, I don't. Not in a million years. And in the end, will the Spirit win? Will the Spirit win in your life? Because you're the one who makes the final call. God won't do this for you. You have to make the call. Do you want what God offers or do you want what the world offers? They're upset because they lost their jobs, they lost their livelihood. And now they are torturing the ones that are responsible. We're introduced to a jailer here. I can't profile him too extensively because the details are limited, but we can gather a few things. To begin, it's commonly held that he was ex-military and that now he is serving as a corrections officer in this prison. If that's true, it would only make sense. That's often the case. Even today, there will be some who have served time in the military and then will go and serve as a guard or a corrections officer or a warden in a state facility or a federal prison. And that was also common then. So we gather that he was ex-military, now serving as an officer in the judicial system. And if that's true about this man, then you have to understand what kind of a person he is at this point. He's probably not a young fellow. He's been through many years of exposure to some of life's darkest realities, war and crime. So we could gather that he is a fairly hardened man, There is no amount of pain and misery that could ever extract sympathy from him. Human suffering was just part of the routine. Physical torture was all in a day's work for this guy. He was stoic. He was cold. He was calloused. And I believe he was more indifferent toward the Jews than anybody else. I think that he was probably very pleased to inflict these men with the pain that he did, because they were Jews. And in the passage, it says that that was the cry of the slave owners as they went to the magistrates. These men being Jews. You have to understand that the Roman Emperor Claudius had by this time just expelled the Jews from Rome. Jews were being seen in Roman society as a bit of a problem. Jews were pests. In chapter 18, verse 2, we read about Claudius's expulsion of the Jews. And so there was a strong spirit of anti-Semitism in the Roman colonies that probably added to this man's pleasure derived from the torture he inflicted. I want you to notice that the stocks that he put them in weren't necessary. He was never commanded to put them into the stocks just to make sure they didn't escape. He was only commanded to keep them securely. It was his decision to put them in maximum security, and it was his decision to put them into locked stocks. He went above and beyond the call of duty. And so cruelty was in his nature. He had no problem with this. This was just a hardened man. Now, the situation that Paul and Silas find themselves in, how tempting would it be, you can answer this, for those two men to fall into depression and self-pity? I mean, if it was me, I'd have a real hard time with this whole scenario. I don't know that I'd be singing and praising God, but it says in verse 25 that at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. That's a bit odd, but the prisoners were listening to them. It just turned into one of the most bizarre little concerts that you ever could have imagined. And yet, there they are, in the worst of possible situations, enduring some of the greatest of tortures, and they're singing to God and praising God and praying to the Lord. And it's quite a scene. I'll tell you this. Paul and Silas didn't force themselves to pray. They didn't have to force themselves to sing. This, I believe, came rather naturally. I don't think it was like, well, I know what's right in this situation, so I'm just going to force myself to pray. I think this was the outpouring of what was within them, within their own heart. In Luke chapter 6, verse 45, Jesus explains and says, the mouth speaks whatever the heart is full of. So your heart overflows into what we call speech. Whatever is in your heart kind of comes out in words. And their prayers and their praise is all part of an overflowing heart. And so here they are praying and singing instead of complaining, because that's what's within them. Now, how do you explain that? I mean, that's not within me. Not naturally, I'll tell you that. There must be something supernatural going on here, and we would attest this to the power of the Holy Spirit, that God, in their situation, hadn't left them alone. No way. In fact, quite the opposite. I believe God was more directly present in them and with them than perhaps ever, that they're enabled to sing and pray as they are. But did Paul and Silas have any part to play? Or does this just happen when you're in a bad situation? Okay, because you guys have all been in bad situations and you weren't necessarily praising and singing, were you? Some of you, you complained. Others of you, you probably cursed. Woo-hoo. Maybe swear words were in your heart and then... So what's the difference? Like, is there a part that we play? Or is this all the Holy Spirit? No, I think it's a combined effort. God will give us that ability when needed if, preceding the situation, we have been doing our part. Now, what was their part? I think it's given to us in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. It says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. What's the key to having a heart that's full of singing and melody and prayer and praise? The key is being filled with the Holy Spirit. So these guys, they didn't wait for the Holy Spirit to fill them once they were getting beat. They were careful to walk in step with the Holy Spirit while things were still going good. So that when the situation took a turn for the worst, they still have the Holy Spirit filling them and overflowing them. The second reason is in Colossians 3:16, where it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord." There again, grace in your heart, songs, overflowing. What was the key to that? The rich indwelling of the word of God. So in Ephesians 5, it's important to walk in the Spirit so that your heart is overflowing with praise. In Colossians 3, it's important to allow the word of God to saturate your life continually so that your heart overflows with praise. Both of those things Paul and Silas had been careful to do. Walk in step with the Holy Spirit and allow the word of God to dwell in them richly. Okay? And so now here they are, singing, praising, and praying to the Lord, and everybody's listening. And in verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that now this isn't coincidental, by the way, this earthquake. And by the way, I'll tell you that this area of Greece lies along a major fault line, so earthquakes weren't uncommon. The fault line there is comparable to the one in California, the San Andreas Fault, and we're all waiting for California to fall into the ocean. I'm sorry. But in the Midwest, that's the joke, right? There's a great fault line, and so earthquakes aren't uncommon on the West Coast. Neither here. So you might go, well, this is just, earthquakes happen, right? Yeah, but listen, the foundations of the prison were shaken. That's not uncommon. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. I've never known handcuffs to be unlocked by an earthquake. Okay, the foundations, sure. The doors coming off the hinges, okay, I get that. But the chains being undone, obviously God is behind this. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. This jailer's whole world just fell apart, literally and figuratively. He's got nothing left to live for. That's why he's going to kill himself. So he's resorted to suicide. The reason is because Roman code held that a guard, whose job it was to keep inmates secure, if they escaped, that guard would be sentenced to the same penalty that would have been given to them. It seems clear that he was guarding some who were on death row, awaiting execution. And he knew for a fact that if he was found out to have failed in his duty, that he would be executed alongside of them. Now again, this earthquake is supernatural in its source, but God doesn't intervene like this in a person's life to bring death. It's not God's intent that this jailer kill himself, not at all. God's intent when he intervenes in a person's life is to give them eternal life. And so that's what God is attempting to do in this man's life whose life has just fallen apart. You wouldn't think it, would you? That when everything turns to garbage and the bottom falls out of your entire life, you wouldn't think that when you get a phone call with some terrible news, or when then you realize that somebody you love has died, or when you get news that you've got some terminal illness, or when you lose everything, you wouldn't realize that God was behind it, would you? You'd never think, oh, God's just trying to do some good in my life. He's trying to bless me on the eternal scope. I can't imagine this man thought anything of the sort. He's ready to just kill himself. And yet Paul, somehow sensing that this man is about to off himself because the lights are out. They didn't bring lights in yet. It's dark. Paul is in a dark dungeon, maximum security. He's buried in the earth, underground, no light. And yet he can sense somehow that this man's about to kill himself. And so he calls out with a loud voice in verse 28, "Do yourself no harm, we're all here." Then he called for a light. And he ran in, and the jailer fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas. Some people are too afraid to talk about salvation until it's do or die. Some people are too afraid to face eternity until it's almost too late. Some people are just going to drag their feet and postpone on the business of eternal life until they're in a crisis. And if that's what it takes, I am assuring you that God will hand you a crisis. No one will go to hell by accident, and nobody will be condemned without God having tried every single trick in the book. I'm telling you, every single trick. He did it with Lydia, and he opened up her heart, didn't he? God did that. It took far less to open her heart than it does for this jailer. Her heart was opened up during a calm chat down by the river. The jailer's heart was so hard it took an earthquake. But God knows what it will take to get your attention and to bring into the forefront of your mind and concern the things belonging to God. And it worked. Isn't that funny? See, God knows exactly what somebody needs. He knows whether you need just a slight breeze to push you over, or whether you need a baseball bat upside the head. And he will get your attention if you're paying attention. This man, God's got his attention. And so in verse 31, they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." In verse 30, he's asking the question, "What do I have to do? What do I have to do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe." You need to believe. If you do, not only will you be saved, but you and your household. And so they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour and washed their stripes. Immediately, he and all his family were baptized. And when they had brought them into his house, he set food before them. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. He asks Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" He rushes in, trembling, falls down. "What do I do? What must I do?" That was the question. The answer is believe. He says, "What must I do?" And they essentially tell him, "Well, nothing. I mean, believe. There's nothing you got to do." And a lot of people got to, you know, "Well, how do I get to heaven? What do I got to do? How good do I got to be? Like, what's the standard? And let me know so I can meet that standard." God doesn't have any standards for you. All the standards that, all the expectations, all the commands and demands that he ever had for entrance into heaven were already met by Jesus Christ. See, Jesus lived the perfect life and met all the standards. He was good enough. And he never sinned once. And yet you've seen the pictures. He's on a cross, full of blood and holes, beat to hamburger. What did he do to warrant that? Nothing. Nothing. He was perfect, and yet he died like he did. Why? Because he needed to become a substitute for you so that you could become the perfect one in God's eyes, since he became the sinful one in the eyes of his Father. So he's willing to switch places with you. The big question is, do you believe that? Do you believe? Because if you still think you need to measure up, if you still think you need to be good enough, if you still think you have to do something, you don't believe, do you? And if you do believe, it's belief in yourself and not him. And that's the great Christian mistake. Trust in self. to the denial of Christ who died to save us. What must I do to be saved? Believe. Salvation is a free gift. It's just free. And I know that's really hard for good Midwestern people like us to take something without trying to pay back for it. We don't like freebies. In fact, as a church, we've tried to give handouts to people, you know, in the community, you know, like free hot dogs, free food, free drink, free stuff, you know, because we're trying to meet people and engage the community like Christians do. And people are always suspicious. What do you want? What's the catch? And they won't take our free stuff. But if we take our product to somewhere and sell it, oh, everybody buys it. That's how we raise money for things that we do around here. People insist on paying for it. People insist on paying for it. Isn't that tragic? People insist on paying God for it. Heaven, how much? How much? Come on. Free? Come on. No, I can't do that. I can't do that. Just how much? Sorry, it's a free gift. And if you insist on paying, you'll pay with your eternal soul. That's what it'll cost you. You either come to Jesus empty-handed, empty pockets, nothing to your account, no merit, no goodness, just the sin. And that's the only way into heaven. God delights to forgive people like that. You know why? Because his son paid for it already. And nothing pleases God more than for him to make good on the great sacrifice that they together made. At least it ain't going to waste. At least some people are getting saved. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a big difference there, guys. Many people believe the right things about Jesus, don't they? Right? They believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. They believe that Jesus lived a perfect life. They believe that Jesus died on a cross and rose again. They believe that Jesus is God and that Jesus is the only way of salvation. And that's all well and good. Even James 2:19 says that. You believe that there is one God, good for you. Good, you got it. However, even demons believe that. James 2:19 says, you believe there's one God. Okay, good. But even demons believe that, and they tremble. And so if your belief in Christ goes no further than the facts about Jesus, then your destiny is the same as theirs. You will be cast into the lake of fire right alongside of them. Your belief must be genuine, trusting in Jesus for salvation that he's offered. You need to believe on Christ, not about Christ. And what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is to trust him with your life like a cancer patient trusts the doctor enough to put their future in his hands and surrender themselves to his cutting. You need to trust Jesus Christ like a drowning victim trusts a lifeguard enough to reach out for him like your life depended on it. You need to believe on Jesus Christ just like this jailer did. And believing on Jesus Christ was the last thing left for this man to do. It was the only thing that this man was asked to do. Believe, right? God already did all the other work. God had already sent his son to die as a substitute 17 years before this episode occurred. God had already orchestrated the arrest of the world's two greatest Christian evangelists that this man's ever met. And they just happened to get arrested on his overnight shift. God had already caused an earthquake to loosen their chains. God had already restrained a whole prison full of convicts from escaping. No less miraculous. If you look at God's involvement in this man's life from the very beginning, you would see that God has already done all of the preliminary work. It's just for this man to open his eyes and admit that God loves him and will forgive him. That's it. That's it. Salvation is so close to him. Salvation is so close to us. It's right out front where we could reach out and take it if we will only believe. This jailer still had to believe. If the chapter ends right now, he still fails to attain salvation because at this point, he hasn't believed. And that is the one thing that God won't do for you. He will do everything that is necessary in your life to bring you to an awareness of his son and a belief and trust in the work that he did on your behalf, but he will not believe for you. 1 John 3:23 says, "This is God's commandment that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ." God is commanding you to believe. It's a command. Hebrews 11:6, "Whoever would draw near to God must believe." You have to. Genesis 15:6, "Abraham believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness." How is one made right with God? By believing. In Romans 10:10, "With the heart one believes and is justified." Their record is cleared. All the guilt is washed away through belief. John 3:18 says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned." I think what confuses people about this faith and works dilemma is the fact that works, what we do, so closely follows on the heels of salvation that it's hard to differentiate the two. You know, some people, it's like, it looks like they're living the life they are because they're hoping to get to heaven. No, they live the life they are because they know they're going to heaven. See, once true belief is achieved and salvation is secure and faith becomes a lifestyle, works are written all over that person's life. They do good deeds. Why? Out of love and appreciation for the God who saved them. Out of a desire to see others saved as well. But sometimes they seem to be hand in glove. We aren't saved by our works, but we are saved to good works. We're saved so that our works will become good and right in God's eyes, so that we can do what is right and good. But we're not saved by them. We're saved so that we can actually perform them. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10 says, "You're saved by grace, not works, for you are his work." You're not saved by your work. You are God's work. You are spiritually transformed by Jesus Christ for good works. Why does God initiate salvation in a person? So that they will do what's right and live a good and holy and righteous and benevolent life. And that's exactly what we see out of this man. It says he washed their wounds in verse 33. I mean, no sooner is this guy believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, no sooner has he received salvation, and he's like, "I want to wash the wounds." Now, I don't know if this man inflicted the wounds. It might have been somebody else. But he wants to undo the wrongs that have been done in the lives of the people who have been touched by his evil. "I'm so sorry. I want to just make it good." And that's the work that God does in a person's heart after they're saved. They wish they could go back and undo it, and they're actually willing to go and undo the wrong they've done, if it's at all possible, which it was for this man, and so he does. And you know what's remarkable about that? He's demonstrating sympathy. Whoa. Sympathy out of this guy? Well, sympathy isn't something that this guy hasn't felt like in ages, maybe all his life. Remember? War and crime is all he's ever known. Sympathy? Now, how do you explain that? It says in verse 34 that he fed them. Like, he's cooking for these. He's cooking for the inmates. He's like, "I want to bless you guys." And Paul and Silas, I'll remind you, were Jews. He probably hated Jews. And now he's like, "Come to my house and eat dinner with me, please." How do you explain that? And then it says that he rejoiced. This cold-hearted, joyless man is now rejoicing. I mean, he's so happy. This denotes a jumping up and down for uncontainable joy. Now, how do you explain that out of a guy like this? How do you explain all this? Well, the Bible explains it by saying he believed. He washed their wounds. He fed them food. He rejoiced. Why? Having believed in God. This is the result of his having believed. That's the only explanation we get. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and you know that your guilt has been washed away and you know that you are in right standing with God, good luck not rejoicing. And that in and of itself was enough to just shock the rest of his household into salvation. I mean, his testimony combined with Paul's words was enough to convince the rest of the household, the rest of his family, the servants that were within that family unit, maybe even the inmates, because the word household means all who dwell within that structure, and it's quite possible that this man lived upstairs of the prison. We have no reason to believe that the inmates didn't get saved. After this, well, I'm sure that they at least considered the things of Jesus Christ, and I would not be surprised one bit to meet a few of these inmates in heaven one day because of what happened here. Him and his entire household believed. On verse 35, it says that when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers saying, "Let these men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They beat us openly. Uncondemned Romans, and they threw us into prison, and now they want to put us out secretly?" He says, "Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and I'll explain why. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them, and then they departed. Well, the reason these officials, these officers and magistrates are so nervous is because they had violated the law, the Roman law, three times over without even realizing it. First, they had beaten Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, and they didn't know it. They thought they were just Jews, yet they beat them. Second, they did it without any trial. Roman citizens were guaranteed a fair trial, and now they're trying to expel them from the city, and Roman citizens weren't allowed to be expelled. There were laws that were passed in 509 BC and in 248 BC, which made it a crime to corporally punish a Roman citizen. Cicero, if you've heard that name, he was a prominent Roman statesman just before the time of Christ. He said, quote, "It's a dreadful deed to bind a Roman citizen, a crime to scourge him, and it's almost parricide to put him to death." Parricide is killing your parents. So he says, to beat a Roman citizen, that's like killing your mom. You don't do that, ever. So to give us an idea of how serious it was, Emperor Claudius had only recently revoked the whole city of Rhodes of all its freedoms because the officials in that city had crucified a Roman citizen. So it wasn't just the officials that crucified a Roman citizen that got punished. It was the entire city in which they lived. And so these magistrates in Philippi knew that they were in hot water. This is not a good situation for them to be in because Philippi, the whole city, was in danger of having its own freedoms canceled, and these magistrates would be held liable. I can't imagine what would happen to somebody in their situation with a whole city full of people upset that they're freedoms were stripped because of your stupidity. And so this is why Roman officers normally took such great care to avoid punishing by accident a fellow Roman. We'll see this in Acts chapter 22 when Paul pleads his citizenship in another scenario. But these guys, they just got carried away and they did something that they now regret. Okay? Think about that. They got carried away and they've done something that they have now deeply regretted. They have violated the law without even realizing they were violating the law. It has placed their very lives in jeopardy, and now they have to face it squarely. There were also laws to protect Roman citizens from being expelled from the city of Philippi here, which is why they're pleading with Paul and Silas to leave. Please, please, please. What's interesting to me is that Paul didn't say anything about his citizenship earlier. You put the timeline together and go, Paul, I mean, you could have said something before this ever happened, and then you would have been spared of all of this. Why did he wait until he was nearly dead? In Acts chapter 22, again, we're going to see how Paul spoke out before they beat him. And of course, that would have spared him of the public nudity and the broken ribs and the bruised organs and all this, but not here. I think there's a couple reasons why Paul allowed himself to endure what he did in this scenario. The first, for him to invoke his rights as a Roman citizen and to play hardball with them before they had done any wrong would have only increased their animosity toward not only Paul and Silas, but the entire church. Now, Paul and Silas were going to leave, but the church wasn't. They're going to stay there, and they would have to deal with the magistrates and the officials. And if Paul and Silas didn't play their hand correctly, they could end up leaving the church in a worse position than otherwise. And so Paul allows this situation to transpire as it does because he's thinking of protecting the church. In Acts chapter 22, he's going to invoke his citizenship rights before they beat him. Why is that? Because in Acts chapter 22, they're in Jerusalem, and the church in Jerusalem is already well established. They're deeply rooted, and they're no strangers to persecution. The church in Philippi was still an infant church, and it needed all the protection that it could afford. And Paul felt a duty to protect that church, and so he did with his very life. He was willing to die for that church. How Christ-like is that, huh? Well, Jesus does that. So it says in Ephesians 5:25, Jesus gave his life. He gave up his life for the church. And Paul is doing that same thing, willing to follow in the steps of Christ, as was his great honor to do. I think the second reason why Paul waited until this point to claim citizenship is because he wanted to publicly clear his name and preserve the integrity of the gospel that not only he was leaving behind, but also carrying forth into other places. Warren Wiersbe says, quote, "Paul was unwilling to sneak out of town, for that kind of exit would have left a cloud of suspicion. People would have asked, who were those men? Were they guilty of some crime? And why did they leave so quickly? What do their followers believe? All kinds of suspicion. Paul and his associates wanted to leave behind a strong witness of their own integrity, as well as a good testimony." They were concerned about the integrity of the gospel. Lastly, reason number three why Paul waited so long is because Paul loved the people of Philippi, not just the church, but the magistrates, the officials, the ungodly men that were responsible for his arrest. Paul loved them. What he's doing here might seem like personal revenge. You know, there's a tinge of that. We ain't leaving. Let them come and get us out ourselves. That's like Paul just going, wah! No, it ain't. There's not a hint of revenge in this. And his refusal to press charges against them was proof. In the end, he never pressed charges. He's making a point. The reason that Paul brought this up when he did was because he wanted to give one last message about Jesus before he left. He was, on his way out of Philippi, going to preach one more sermon about Jesus Christ, and the sermon was called Mercy. And he can't preach a sermon like that if the people, the audience, the magistrates, don't first realize their guilt. And so Paul makes it undeniably clear how much law they've broken and how guilty they are and in how much jeopardy they have placed themselves. Your lives are on the line. And he says, but it's okay. I'll leave and I won't say anything. And this is, mercy, the greatest message you could ever give to sinners. Those who have done all the evil that was in their heart to do, like these men did. Those whose sins have finally caught up with them and they're found out, like it was for them. Those who are faced with the awful realization of the terrible judgment that they face. Mercy is what they need. All the power that these magistrates thought they had shifted hands suddenly into the hands of the one that they formerly mocked. All the power has been taken away from them and placed into the hands of the one they had just beat and belittled. And he offers them mercy. Mercy means pardon. Mercy means it's gone. No guilt. And so Paul is, on behalf of God, offering this to the magistrates with no pre-qualification or merit. He says, this is God's doing. I won't press charges, but you need to understand your guilt. They needed to understand their guilt. God will do what he must to get the attention of those who he targets with his love. He doesn't want to judge. He doesn't want to condemn. He doesn't want to send people to hell. God delights in mercy. He offers grace. And he overflows with forgiveness. James 2:13 says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In the end, mercy is what wins. Mercy is what God delights in. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Are you in a time of need? That's the question. Are you in any way able to resonate with the jailer? You have over time grown so distant from God and you are rather calloused and your love for money or love for the world or love for sin has made you indifferent to the plight of the people around you and you've just kind of grown a little bit cold. Can you admit that there is evidence in your life of God attempting to reach you? He doesn't want to break out the hammer unless he has to, but he will. How much will it take? Are you Lydia, who when God is there, her heart just opens up to the Lord? Or are you the jailer who it will require an earthquake? In either scenario, God desires to show mercy. I mean, mercy is like one of the champion attributes of God. Like you look at Psalm 136, there's like two dozen verses in there, and every verse ends with the line, his mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures. Should I say it 24 times? 26? I don't know how. Do you ever doubt that God wants to forgive you? Do you ever think that you've out-sinned him? That he can't? That he won't? Remind yourself that his mercy endures forever. That means it never runs out. It's inexhaustible. You haven't out-sinned him yet. He's not done. But if you don't turn to him and believe, what today feels like a tremor could tomorrow be a full-blown earthquake. You want to keep postponing salvation? You want to keep staving off God? And no, I don't want you yet. No, I want more of the world. You're only going to grow harder. And that's only going to require the greater on the Richter scale needed to crack that hard heart. God desires to show you the mercy that he offers to everyone. If you're in need of it this morning, you simply pray and you believe that he offers and that he will bless you with it. And he'll forgive. No questions asked. No hoops to jump through. Nothing needed on your part. Jesus already did the work. And he will forgive you today. And he'll do it immediately.